I hope shortly to start a new series in the Gospel according to Luke. But before I do that, I want to have a few weeks with sermons, if you like, one-off, that are not part of a series. And I want this morning to take three texts about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might remind ourselves that we are a Christian church, that we come to God through Jesus Christ, that there is no way to the Father because of our sin unless we come by Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is his only begotten Son, dear to him, and those who snub his Son snub God as well. And the first text, all of these texts you'll have heard me often quote, they beg a description. I simply pray that the Holy Spirit will open up your own mind to love these texts. The first of them is in Colossians chapter 2 and at verse 9. For in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Take that in if you can. For in him, that's in the Lord Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in the body. Whatever we see of Jesus in the Gospels, we may say to ourselves, this is what God is like. Is he kind to a woman who has sinned? Then no woman who has sinned need ever think that coming to Christ is other than coming to how God will be towards her. Is there a man who has not begun on the Christian way like Nicodemus and needs to be taken right back to square one because he's been religious all his life but hasn't begun? And in the way we see Jesus handling him, so we may be sure that God will handle us, if that's us. One of the delights of reading the four Gospels and reading about the Lord Jesus is that we see this is how God the Father deals with people. And one of the personal delights of reading the Gospels, surely, is to know that every story you read about the Lord Jesus is how the Lord deals with you, me, in our time. Everything we see Jesus doing, God does. It's God doing it. He is the second person of the Trinity. And that is a wonderful encouragement. Because the evil one wants us, before we become Christians, to think that God is nothing but hostile. Now, this is what people think in religions all over the world, that he has to be placated. Now, there is some truth in that, but that all religions all over the world do different things to seek to placate what they think to be the enmity of God. But Jesus, as God, comes to this world, takes human flesh in his own body, and in that human body is fully man, while at the same time being fully God. So he is God in the flesh. It doesn't mean he's not as human as us. In fact, he's more human because he's everything a human being should be because he has no sin. That doesn't make him less human. And neither does it make him less sympathetic with us because his mission was to bring us back. There's wonderful stories he told about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the prodigal son. To bring us back to the Father. The Father is not unwilling to receive us. But the other religions were right. God does need to be placated. He cannot tolerate sin. And he will not have sin in heaven. He's already thrown Satan out, and he's not going to have it again. So there's no hope for us. Oh, but there is. Because the love of the Father is so great that he commissioned his Son to leave heaven just for 30 years and to come down to this world, being born of a virgin, having no trace of human sin upon him, and having all the power of God upon him. Unique, but perfectly human, and perfectly God. And when it says that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, we have to try and think very carefully as far as the Spirit gives us understanding. When you see a baby who is newly born, most people look and see if the baby is complete. 10 tiny fingers, 10 tiny toes, and all the rest of it. And you all acknowledge that this is not a grown-up child. This is a child. There's a lot of growing up to do. But the child is complete. The child is perfect. And it will grow up as a child. And in some such similar way, we may understand that the fullness of the Godhead is in the Lord Jesus in a perfect way. Not always able to be shown. He said he didn't know the date of that the Lord had fixed for the return, for his return to this earth, the end of the world. But nevertheless, that doesn't take away his perfections, his Godhead, his fullness. What a wonderful thing it is that the fullness of God may be so condensed, distilled, so that you lose nothing of the essence of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. The Father is still in heaven. The Father is still ruling the world. Jesus can only be in one place at one time, whereas God is everywhere. But as the second person of the Trinity in human flesh, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. When you and I hear the gospel message preached, when you and I respond to that message and we say from our hearts that we love the Lord Jesus for what we see in the gospel and that we trust him absolutely by faith, that we believe in him, When we say these things about the Lord Jesus, we are saying these things about the eternal God. We're saying them to the Father. And the Lord Jesus who came, sent by the Father, is the only one who can placate our sins. And he does it not by being hostile. He does it by bearing the guilt. We are cursed to die because of Adam's sin. And Adam's sin affects us all. But Jesus comes to bear that curse, yet without sin, and bears in his own body the sin of sinful human beings, though he has no sin himself. He has nothing with which to placate God for himself. He need not to do it. But he does have that perfection to placate God for us. And that's how sinners may come to the Father. Jesus is the only one given that authority. The only one who's ever been without sin. The only one competent to do it. But he comes not only as man, but as the God-man. This is our Saviour. I imagine that when the disciples who were drawn to Jesus, we should say perhaps that Jesus drew them to him. But others of their generation were drawn to this rabbi's teaching and that rabbi's teaching. But there was something about the Lord Jesus that drew them to him. And then they discovered as they went out with him, perhaps on the water with which they were familiar, and saw him ruling the winds and the waves, that they knew that this friend of theirs, rather than the rabbis who were friends of the others, was more than just a human being. But he was just as friendly, perhaps more friendly. He wasn't so superior that they felt pushed away. And they discovered that their friend has all authority, all power in heaven and in earth, and is indeed the Son of God, and is indeed God. Every young son growing up likes to think that his dad is important. How much more do we know and love to know that the Saviour who has befriended us is the one who's all appointed by God, authorized by him, and has all power in heaven and in earth. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If you've got that verse, Colossians 2, verse 9, open, you could slip your eye across back to chapter 1, verse 19, where it is written, it pleased the Father that in him, that's in Christ, should all fullness dwell. The fullness of God. He is utterly in God's confidence. He is utterly God. He does only those things that please him. God does not differ with him, the Father, on any issue, nor with the Holy Spirit. And if the Saviour says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I, then we have him. But in having him, we have the Godhead, we have the Father present, invisibly. And in every other situation, in the Saviour, all fullness dwells. And of course, now he is in the glory. No knowledge is kept back from him. All the things that he could not reveal or said he did not know here on earth are revealed to him. In him, and it's the Father's pleasure that it should be so. In him, all the fullness of God dwells, and in coming to him, and in seeing his kindness, in seeing his love, in seeing his courtesies, as you read the Gospels, you may know that God the Father feels exactly the same way, treats us exactly the same way. And when one day we shall see him face to face and the Saviour, there'll be no frowns. For the wickedness with which God is angry will have been placated, atoned for, by the blood of the Lord Jesus shed on Calvary. He came to make atonement for our sins. And then also, in one of the letters in Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 22, we have another wonderful statement about the Lord Jesus. We've already had, in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in Ephesians 1 and verse 22, hath put all things under his feet, and the Father hath given him to be the head over all things to the church. Head over all things to the church. I'm sure one of your favourite passages is Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. We live in a complicated world. We live in a world which we don't control. And even the expert financiers in one country cannot control global markets. So we are in a world over which we have no control ourselves. But it is a wonderful comfort to know that God has absolute control. And that his Son shares that control. And when we read in the scriptures that all things work together for good, that is one of the most liberating words in the whole of the Bible. It's tough. You can feel ill, you can feel overwhelmed, you can feel you can't cope with your work, you feel you can't learn very easily. There are all sorts of problems, you feel hurt, whatever. But all things work together for good under the hand of God. And to be able to know that in the midst of the downtime is the most wonderful thing imaginable. Though it's invisible, it's real. And you know that you have help and you have guidance. And with all the things that the Father has under his control, you know that all your situation will at some point come good. All the ends will tie up. But it's all because he hath made him to be head over all things to the church. Not only head over all things in the world, but head over all things for the advantage of those who love him. For the advantage of his people. All the control he has, all the power he has, all the understanding he has, all the massive insight into what people are thinking, doing and working are for his people's benefit. As I often say to you, you don't understand history if you can't accept that. And I think I've also told you how I came to understand the doctrine of election. It didn't take a moment, but I was reading, as you know, the opening verses of John chapter 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And then this is the verse. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now this illustrates absolutely perfectly that he's head over all things for the advantage of the church, for the advantage of his people. Considered individually, considered as a group, considered as those who fight and resist sin, however you consider it. And I remember thinking, if the Saviour has power over all flesh, why are not all flesh saved? He could force everybody to believe in him. And one day, of course, he will force everybody to acknowledge him at the Day of Judgment. And the Lord then showed me, concerning election, but you see, he has given power over all flesh, so that he may give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. He needs power everywhere and in every situation in order that those who are going to be saved shall not be hindered from coming. Nothing can prevent. Somebody lost in alcohol, somebody lost in drugs, somebody lost in some form of addiction or perversion, somebody not as far gone as that, but still sinners. No situation is beyond the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to release them if they're his chosen ones, if they're his elect, whom he is called. Nothing will stop. They can resist as much as they like. They can take as long as they like to resist. But they will give in. Not only will they give in, but they will be willing in the day of his power. It will accord with how they're then thinking. But you see the correlation. He has power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He is head over all things to the church. No matter what the political situation is in any country of the world at any period of its history. But no matter what the state of education or culture is in any period of history of any country in the world. The Lord will move events that wherever there is one of his to be saved, they will be delivered. I used to wonder when I was young, I suppose I still do think it's a marvellous thing. I used to wonder about Cornelius and about the Ethiopian eunuch. What a lot of bother he went to save the Ethiopian eunuch, sending Philip as he did, all that way. And then caught him up and took him to another place. What a lot of bother he went to save Cornelius, giving a dream to Peter. Peter not understanding what it meant at first, and then understanding that, yeah, he should go to this Gentile man, and then making the journey, but messengers were sent in the meantime from Cornelius to him. God revealed a dream to Cornelius that he might send for Peter, and with all the toings and froings, the Lord bothered about Cornelius intending to save him. we live in a very complex world. But we need not fear. For not only is he our friend who saves us, but he is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is Judge of Judges. He is the supreme hand upon the world's direction and history. There are big questions that we might ask. Why so much sin? Why so much trouble? And of course it has to do with man's sin and God's righteous judgment upon it. As I've often said to you, you cannot say that it isn't fair that God should choose to save some because none deserves to be saved. Even one person being saved is a bonus. He's perfectly fair in choosing that he will save some where none deserve to be saved. He's perfectly fair, over and above his rights. And so the Father has given the Lord Jesus to be head over all things, but for the church's advantage, for his people's advantage. It's a wonderful thing that he should be able to have such long suffering and such patience. I know with God 1,000 years are but as a day. But it's been over 6,000 years now. And still the Lord yearns over his people. Till every one of them will be saved. Till every one of them will have come home to glory safely. It's that wonderful picture in Revelation that the whole thing is stopped. The winds of heaven are held back till the last of the Lord's saved ones believe. And the Lord, from the beginning of the creation, has such patience in his restraining power, in his working all things together for good, that he still does not deviate from his purpose or get impatient with the ending till it all is finalized. The Lord Jesus not only is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, but head over all things to the church. Perhaps the most helpful picture now would be to remind you of John. John leant upon the Saviour's bosom. All the disciples were loved, but over and above that, there was a sort of bonding and an understanding of the things that were dear to the Saviour that John himself had. But they were all precious. But he knew him intimately, and he leant on his bosom. But when that same John saw the Lord in his glory, we're told he fell at his feet as dead. The Lord raised him up with his hand. He's our lovely Saviour. He's our lovely friend. He's the kindest person that ever was. But he's also the head over all things. And the third and final text is back in Colossians. And it's Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. He's head of the body. We've seen that. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. It has been a concern to me over the years that I do not believe the Saviour receives the preeminence in his churches that he should. People come to church to make friends. People come to church for all sorts of reasons. And even if they come and they do worship sincerely, Christ isn't always at the centre of their thoughts. the Lord Jesus will bless supremely where he has the preeminence. What is the particular reason that he should be accorded this preeminence? And the verse tells us, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, the word beginning there does not refer to his creating of the world. We've had that already, but this is not what's referred to here. But he is called in Scripture the author and the finisher of our faith. He begins it, continues it, and ends it in glory with us. He is the beginning of our faith because there was no faith until he died on the cross of Calvary. Potentially everyone who believed in the Old Testament revelation of God would be saved, but not until Christ accomplished his work could it be completed. The curse is the last word until Christ reverses it. And in any life for whom Christ has not reversed it, death is still the last word. He's the beginning of the faith. He's the firstborn from the dead. He is the first one to be brought back from the dead, having redeemed from sin, made atonement for sin. I know he brought Lazarus back from the dead. I know others have revived in Old Testament days. But here the speaking of being the firstborn from the dead is that he has begotten a new race of creatures. A family of people reconciled to God through his blood upon the cross at Calvary. And he is the first, raised from the dead, mark of God's approval, that all that needed to be done to make his people acceptable to a holy and perfect and righteous God, he accomplished on Calvary. And that's why he has the preeminence. Nobody else could have done that. He is absolutely unique. But he's also the first. Has to be, of course. Nothing begins till he's done that work. He is the beginning, the author of our faith. And what accomplishes that faith is his rising from the dead, having finished the work of atoning love. It's that that creates his people. It's that that binds them into a family. It's that that makes them new. And he, being without sin and not needing to be born again, leads the way, having died, having been raised again, having fulfilled the Father's pleasure in bringing a people back, cleansed, and in those wonderful words that we read, presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. The apostle spoke of presenting every man perfect in Christ Jesus. There's no perfection any other way. But he has gone before. And all our perfections are in him. All our righteousnesses are his righteousness. The Lord won't have our righteousness. But when our righteousnesses are his righteousness, when his accomplishments are appointed to us because we belong to him and we are his people and his family and his army, then the Lord counts us as righteous in him. The blood he shed on Calvary is appointed to cleanse us. And for that reason, in our individual lives, he should have the preeminence of place. He dwells in our heart by faith, but he should have the preeminence. Take him away, what would you be? What would your destiny be? What would your hope be? What would your future be? Would it not all be downhill? Would it all not be back to depravity? Would it all not be to tinkering about with silly things that don't matter? Would you not go back again into all the imaginary things that you used to do to while away the time? But when he has preeminence, and we have fellowship with him, and we meditate upon all the things he's provided, when we learn all the ways of God is set forth in the Bible, that goes a long way to placing the Saviour in his preeminent position. But he should be the first thoughts in the morning, the last thought at night. And though we cannot, of course, always be thinking about him when we're doing our work, and he knows that, if our work is done to please him, then it's all covered. They're wonderful texts. I pray that this church will accord him the preeminence that is rightly his, and that as individuals, our lives also will afford him the preeminence, which only leads to a glorious life. May the Lord bless us, and may we love the Saviour ever more and more. Amen.